Thank you for reading that, Abe. It's a wonderful passage to consider. It's a parallel text to the passage that we'll consider tonight in Titus chapter 1. So I hope you'll have your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1 as we continue studying the letter together. What we've said is this letter, Titus, is a handbook of sorts for how the church should be ordered. So far in our study of the letter, what we've seen is Paul's introductory greeting to Titus. He's writing to Titus, another young son in the faith, and he's directing him for how he should operate on the island of Crete. We took a jet tour through the entire letter together some months ago, and we picked out some key themes before we dug into the introductory four verses. We saw Paul's ministry as it relates to God's plan, didn't we? We noted that Paul was a servant of God, and he had a stewardship of a particular preaching ministry as part of God's plan to save a people for himself, a people that he had chosen before the foundation of the world, and was calling generation after generation to faith in Jesus Christ that they might know who he is as God our Savior, not only in the lives that they live on earth, but in the eternal ages to come. They were doing that in the promise of eternal life and the hope that that gives. As God's word goes forth through his servants even today, the Holy Spirit convicts men and women, children, and they're confronted with their sin and their need of a Savior. That ministry continues among us at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Some things have never changed. The word of God is still relevant. We'll see in the sermons to come that Paul is very, very interested in laying out some important themes, some important topics that Titus was to address with the people on Crete, themes that we can apply to ourselves. We'll look at what Paul was giving Titus direction in this evening as we enter the main body of the letter together. Last time, you'll remember that we saw that Titus was Paul's tried and trusted fellow servant in the gospel. Tonight, what we do is turn the corner from the introduction of Paul's letter into the main body of the text, where we start to see what it is that Paul is specifically telling Titus to do. Here is where we'll see specific instructions that he's to give to the leaders that he would appoint in order that the church on Crete and the churches that are spun off in the surrounding area would be managed well. The instructions that we'll look at, I think, are particularly easy to understand. It doesn't really take a depth of theological knowledge to understand what it is that he has given. We're going to dig in and understand properly what that is, but a basic reading of the text would leave us beyond a shadow of a doubt, what qualifications are to be found in those who would lead God's people. It's such a grace from God that we can read a Bible text and understand it in our own language, such that we can even understand it and apply it to our own church today. Now, verses 5 to 9, which is what we'll begin to consider tonight, relate to what should characterize a particular office in the church, which goes by various names. We see it in Scripture as pastor, elder, overseer, or shepherd. Those four names are used interchangeably to describe the same office within the church. Now, these verses reveal to us God's will for the type of person who would lead God's people at this time in history. We realize that the church was established some 2,000 years ago. It's not Old Testament Israel, and therefore we don't have the priesthood. But we do have particular men who are called to lead God's people, and the qualifications for them are given in two places in Scripture, one of which is the text before us tonight. So I look forward to opening that up with you. I thought what it would be helpful to do, rather than rush through all five verses, verses 5 to 9, is to take our time and walk through this in somewhat of a mini-series. So I've titled that, hopefully catchy and it's memorable and it helps us understand what we're studying together, God's plan for God's man. This is God's plan for God's man. So what I want us to do as we study this mini-series, as we progress through Titus chapter 1 together, is understand what the Lord requires of those who are appointed to lead his people so that we would be led well and we would be on the lookout for problems should they occur. I'll explain what I mean as I say that as we go along. Now, you may be asking, that's very nice, but I'm not called to be a pastor. There's no search committee in the church to look for a pastor, and I don't even aspire to be one. I'm not qualified to be one. So what difference does it make to me? And that's a really good question to ask, because not everyone is called to be a pastor, but the Word of God is relevant to us all. What I want us to do is show how relevant this is before we continue, so that we're convinced that what we're studying in God's plan for God's man does indeed apply to us all. Now, consider with me for a moment Titus chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Paul writes there, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now, I bring that text to your attention. I'm not sure whether it was highlighted on the screen or not, but that phrase, "be a model of good works," is very significant. I want to make the case, based on that passage, that as we study God's plan for God's man, what we're studying are clear apostolic directions for the person who should lead God's people. But as Paul writes that to Titus, we recognize that Titus is such a man. He's providing spiritual leadership, and as we'll see, he will be responsible to appoint other spiritual leaders. But Paul tells Titus himself to be a model of good works. The standards that are set for those who would lead God's people, the standards that are set for those who would appoint the leaders over God's people, are to be a model for those who are led to follow. So as we consider these qualifications for the leaders over God's people, I want to make it absolutely clear. I want you to be fully convinced, whether you're aspiring to be in the ministry or not, that the text before us tonight is particularly relevant to you. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth," here's the key phrase, "but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And just one more example text should drive the point home to us and fully convince us that the qualifications for an elder are just as relevant to those who are being led by the elders. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge," here it is, "but being examples to the flock." So the example of those in leadership is intended to be learned and practiced by those being led. Let me ask you, with that in mind, do you desire to grow in godliness tonight? Is that a personal concern of yours? Are you looking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in your life as the Word of God is held out to you? Do you desire to model godliness to those around you? Oh, I think this is a wonderful text. It's up next in our letter together. It's a wonderful text to consider in order to understand who it is that should be guiding God's people in the church today. But I also see it as a passage that is wonderful to challenge each of us who were not in leadership to strive for the godliness that we're called to strive for. This is a text that will challenge us to put on display to the world the transforming glory of God and his gospel message. That really is Paul's driving concern, his big picture concern as he writes this letter. So it should be our concern as we study it together. Paul's listing of the qualifications for an elder set a high standard for those who lead in the church, and subsequently for those who are being led. I really want us to understand each of these qualifications. So that's why we're not going to rush through them. I want us to understand how they're relevant to us. I personally want to grow in my ability to live out these virtues of a godly leader. I hope you want to grow alongside of me as we study these things together. As Emmanuel Baptist Church, we exist on the earth to put on full display God's saving glory to those that we know. So as we begin our study of Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 tonight, what I'd like to see is two major points as we proceed from this point. Firstly, from verse 5, the mission of Titus. The mission of Titus. What did Paul set him in Crete to do? We'll see that he was responsible to set certain men in a spiritual authority on Crete so that the church there would be led in such a way as to glorify God through their transformed lives. Secondly, what I want us to see, and this we'll see over the course of the next few sermons, from verses 6 to 9, that the men that Titus would appoint to spiritual leadership were to possess certain character qualifications from which we cannot deviate if God's people are to be led in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that they're to possess character qualifications that are based on their family life, on their personal holiness, and their ability to teach sound doctrine. First and foremost, as one of those qualifications, what we need to grasp is that he, the leader of God's people, is to be above reproach. Everything else that we'll see past that point fleshes out what we mean by the term above reproach. So there it is in summary form, the mission of Titus and the men that he would appoint. Let's read our text and we'll jump right into studying it together. Paul writes in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." We're going to consider verse 5 first together and note the mission of Titus. Now I wonder, have you ever sat back, have you ever been in a situation, you've ever been in a particular place and you've wondered, Lord, why am I here? Why did you put me here? Thankfully, we have the Word of God to remove not all of the mystery, but most of it. We have general principles that are laid out for us in the Word of God that would bring answers to such questions as, Lord, why am I here? This past Wednesday in our teen Bible study, we thought through how to know the will of God. How do we know the will of God? Well, we search the Scriptures, and the will of God is revealed to us, including what we should be doing in whatever situation that the Lord places us. So we ourselves know that we are put in a particular place at a particular time to serve the Lord in a particular way. That was certainly true of Titus. In verse 5, we read Paul's clear mission-giving words to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete. These God-breathed words from Paul, and that's what they are, they're God-breathed, but nevertheless, they're from Paul. And these words would bring clarity to Titus as he wondered what he was to do. There was no doubt that Paul had left him behind as they had previously ministered together on Crete to achieve a particular purpose for the ministry there. Scripture doesn't tell us when they spent time together on Crete, but it is clear from our text tonight that they ministered together. Paul left, Titus remained, and he had work to do. We can glean enough insight from our text in verse 5 to say that certain things had been started as they ministered together on Crete that needed to be continued now in Paul's absence. Paul says again in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. Now here comes the reason. So that gives us the reason, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is why I left you in Crete. We'll see that the mission of Titus has two distinct parts, but they're very, very connected together. Firstly, to put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as Paul had directed him. So in putting what remained into order, he was to appoint elders in every town as Paul had directed him. We understand from the text that Paul had directed him to do that, presumably before he left. Now that phrase, to put what remained into order, speaks of carrying out tasks to set something straight in accord to how something should be. The phrase is used in Scripture, or not in Scripture, but in literature outside of Scripture that uses the same Greek language, to describe the action of a doctor that might set a broken bone into place. Applied in Titus's situation, it's a phrase that speaks of bringing things into alignment with the Lord's plan for his church. As a doctor might set a broken bone back into place, so Titus was responsible to correct that which was not yet functioning as it should to bring glory to God in the church on Crete. Now, we might ask a valid question. What was it that was supposed to be put into order? What was out of order? What bones were broken, so to speak, that needed to be set back into place such that the church would operate according to God's glory? When we look at the rest of the letter, we get some insight into what that included. Further on in our text, or just past our text, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, Paul begins a new but connected unit of thought, and he mentions many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They, he says, must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So there was at least a need to deal with the false teachers on Crete and protect the flock that was growing up there in maturity. There was a corrupting spiritual influence that had to be addressed. Later on in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, Paul addresses what Titus should be teaching elders as they themselves led the older men, the older women, the younger men, as they were to live for the glory of God in that place. Paul is concerned that those believers on Crete live in such a way, as we've said, as to put the saving glory of God on display. He wants to ensure that in everything they may adorn or put on beautiful display for all of their unsaved relatives, their neighbors, their co-workers to see the doctrine of God our Savior. In chapter 3, issues of submission to earthly authorities come up alongside being ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy to all people. Now, it would be reasonable to assume, based on the age and the spiritual maturity of that church on Crete, that there was still some work to be done to grow these believers in spiritual maturity. So he presses the need at the beginning of this letter to Titus to set qualified men into positions of leadership and provide the godly direction, the godly examples that everyone else needed to follow. That's why he says, he exhorts Titus to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, this written instruction to Titus falls directly in line with Paul's own philosophy of ministry. If you read through the book of Acts, and Pastor Scott will get there eventually, to Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, what you would see is that Paul would make converts through the preaching of the gospel. Then he would strengthen new believers through discipleship and encouraging them, warning them about the hazards that would come. And then before he left, he would appoint elders or overseers, shepherds, over those congregations, over those believers, so that they would carry on his work after he was gone. What he's telling Titus to do in this letter is exactly, falls into line with exactly the same philosophy. He wants to make sure that these new babes in Christ, that these new believers are led well in his absence. That is exactly what he's telling Titus to oversee as he leaves them behind. The activity of putting what remained into order then required Titus to appoint elders in every town. God's people need to be led in a particular direction, in a particular way, if they're to glorify God. Now, the word elder is seen across Old and New Testaments to refer, especially in Jewish contexts, to an older man with the ability to lead because of the wisdom that age typically brings. In our Western culture, quite honestly, in our arrogance, we don't grasp that as much as we should. We don't embrace the biblical teaching that with age comes wisdom. What I mean by that is we would sooner put our people, older people, aside and neglect what they have to say to us, which is contrary to what Scripture teaches. We don't value the wisdom that age brings. It ought to be especially true in the church that there is a longing for wisdom that comes from the elderly in our midst. Older men and older women, especially in the church, are intended by God to be those who have learned and can then teach God's wisdom to those that are coming up seeking to follow the Lord behind them. Now, any parent of a 6 or 16 or 36-year-old could surely give examples of how their children could probably do things a bit better than they're already doing in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives. As 6, 16, and 36-year-olds, we need to be humble enough to admit our need for that direction and the way that we should go. Where are my teenagers? Everyone looked up. There they are. Our believing parents, listen to me, our believing parents generally do know what's best for us. Okay? Please listen to them as they hold the word of God out to you. Please listen to your parents. The word elders in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, refers to those selected as leaders in the church to lead, to guide, to instruct, and to protect those that they lead from the perils of spiritual harm. So these men who required certain moral character qualities and the ability to teach would be appointed to that role. It's interesting to note that they're appointed by others. They're never self-appointed. It's not appropriate for someone in the church to put themselves in a position without the validation of those around them who could vouch for their Christian maturity. There's qualifications that Scripture puts out that everyone must see in those appointed to spiritual ministry. The word appoint in verse 5 means to assign someone a position of authority or to put someone in charge. This is a lofty office that must not be taken lightly. Titus was to apply godly discernment to select such men and to put older men of certain moral character and teaching ability in charge over the churches that they might be led well, that is to say, led in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. That is the mission that Titus was given. That was from verse 5. As we continue now past verse 5 into verses 6 to 9, I want us to see more of God's plan for God's man. We'll consider that he is, first of all, to be above reproach. That is the first item that Paul lists as being necessary in one who is appointed to spiritual leadership. As we continue on through verses 6 through 9, we'll see what it actually means that he is above reproach. Paul's description of those whom Titus should appoint to that position is given in verse 6. Who would the Lord have lead his people? Verse 6 says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Well, take that phrase by phrase. God's plan for God's man, i.e. the man whom God would appoint to lead God's people in the church of Jesus Christ, is first described as needing to be above reproach. A man appointed to spiritual authority in the church is of such character that no one inside or outside the church could ever look at his life and make a reasonable charge against him. I love this helpful quote from John MacArthur. He says this, "Paul is not speaking of sinless perfection, but is declaring that leaders of Christ's church must have no sinful defect in their lives that could justly call their virtue, their righteousness, or their godliness into question and indict them. There must be nothing in their lives to disqualify them as models of moral and spiritual character for believers under their care to emulate. They not only must teach and preach rightly, but also must live rightly. Paul charged Timothy that in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, he was to show himself as an example of those who believe." Now, no doubt people who dislike what the man of God teaches and preaches because it rubs them the wrong way will at times attack him. Enemies of the church, enemies of Jesus Christ, hurl insults at elders in the church. False accusations may be hurled his way. His motives might even be impugned. But his manner of living is such that accusations would be found with careful scrutiny to be categorically false. Not only inside the church, but outside also, is he to be above reproach. We see in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that the pastor, the elder, the shepherd must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In his dealings with civil authorities, in his dealings with his friends, his family, his co-workers, his neighbors, he is to live such a consistent godly life that no one could ever legitimately say, "You are disqualified from ministry." His godly living would prevent reproach from being brought upon Christ and his bride, the church. Now, I'd like to point out an important practical consideration here. We're talking about a man of God being selected based on what people know about him. Our ability to see whether a person is above reproach requires us to actually know him, doesn't it? You can't see that someone is above reproach if you're not paying attention to his life. We'll have seen him respond in various circumstances. We'll have seen him persevere in the face of adversity as he has strived, albeit imperfectly, to trust the Lord and point others to do the same. Now, I would suggest that a man appointed to spiritual authority, to that spiritual leadership position, should have no problems with trusted men coming into his life and holding him accountable if he truly desires to be found above reproach. It's the only way that that can occur. Knowing what we do about the deceitfulness of sin and the wickedness of our own hearts, the propensity, as even as we've sung, of our hearts to wander from the Lord, we need people who love us in the Lord Jesus Christ to speak into our lives when something appears to be, and that's a key word, appears to be off. Now, furthermore, let's take that further. Since he is a model of what it looks like to be above reproach, should not those who are led by him seek to be above reproach in the same way also? We all have blind spots, don't we? We all have areas in which we still need to grow. We all need mature men and women, as appropriate, in our lives to be shining the light of the gospel such that if something appears to be off in our Christian lives, someone lovingly comes and calls us on it. I'm not advocating for those who would come and play whack-a-mole with our sins. You can picture how that works. Oh, you did that. Whack. Oh, there's another one. What I'm suggesting, I think Scripture is clear, that those who truly love us in the Lord would be patiently gracious with us, but loving enough to point out when something seems off that would cause us to fail to be above reproach. Let me ask you tonight, as you seek to live lives that are above reproach, do you have men and women as appropriate in your lives to speak the truth of the gospel into your lives if something seems to be off. Our text tonight says that a man appointed to lead the church is to be above reproach. Now, in what might the qualified elder seek to be above reproach? The text before us, as we'll open it up, gives a number of different ways. It talks about his marriage, the way he leads his children. It talks about his general manner of living or his Christ-like example. His life, as we will see, is not to be marked by the things listed in this passage. It's not to be marked by arrogance. It's not to be marked by a quick temper or drunkenness or greed or violence, but rather by exemplary Christ-like conduct. His outward behaviors, as people paid attention to them, would be seen in how he interacts in the day-to-day, how he drives around the city, how he reacts to his coworkers, what he watches on TV, what he spends his time doing, how he visits with his family, how he treats his children. All of these things are under the umbrella of needing to be evidence of being above reproach. There are so many areas of our lives which the unsaved world could look at to point at a problem with the gospel. See, the message that you proclaim doesn't actually work. Look at what is wrong in your life. We need to be very careful about how we conduct ourselves in public within the church so that no one could ever bring reproach upon the gospel through how we're living. God's plan for God's man as the exemplar of all of these things is that he is to be above reproach, a godly example to those whom he would lead. Now, one significant area of life in which we see God's people get into trouble, an area in which they fall into disgrace inside and outside of the church, is that of sexual immorality. Listen to Paul's words to all believers in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. He's saying this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. It must not even be named among you, let alone practiced, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." More specific to spiritual leaders are the words that Paul tells Timothy to encourage older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. In our text tonight before us in Titus chapter 1, a specific character qualification for those appointed to eldership in the church addresses the issue of sexuality very, very clearly. It addresses the ongoing sexual purity and relational faithfulness required of the man of God. In explaining the requirement for an elder to be above reproach, Paul says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife." So part of what it looks like to be above reproach, ahead of leading his children well, is that the elder must be the husband of one wife. The term is not indicating necessarily that the elder must be married, but if he is, he is to be married and faithful to one wife. This teaches the requirement for the man in ministry to show ongoing faithfulness to his own bride. That is, he is to be faithfully committed to loving and cherishing the woman God gave him before and after he became an elder. His devotion to God requires him to remain devoted to his wife above all other women. He is, according to Proverbs 5:18, to rejoice in the wife of his youth. He is to be eager to give himself for her protection, for her pleasure, and for her spiritual growth. This man is a servant leader, laying down his own life for the good of his wife. Now, the phrase "husband of one wife" literally means one woman man. sexual purity and marital fidelity are primarily in view here when he says this. But undoubtedly, the way that he talks about his wife, the way that his words describe how he cherishes and nourishes his wife above all other women in the lunchroom with his friends, with other gospel ministers, must surely say something about how he glories in his wife, second only to glorying in God. There's no talk from his lips about his trouble and strife, his ball and chain, or perhaps some other forbidden derogatory term that if you've worked in the secular world, you know about in the lunchroom. Not from the man of God. This man cherishes his wife above all other women in a bond that God intends to be closer than even with his own parents and even his own children. As a one-woman man seeking to remain above reproach, this man is to guard his own heart and take very seriously measures to avoid putting himself in questionable positions when shepherding the hearts of other women in his spiritual care. Engagement in pornography or any other adulterous pursuit, be it physical or otherwise, is absolutely out of the question for those who would lead in the church. He must not even create the appearance of such things. Whether in public or private, he is to be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, why? Why is that? Why does Scripture make such a big deal about that? Why is that the first in the list of things that explains what it means to be above reproach? You might answer, well, he's to be a model husband. He's to be an example to the other men in the church. Yes and amen. In a world where sexual immorality runs rampant and the institution of biblical marriage is always under attack, this man needs to be a shining example of what biblical marriage looks like and how the gospel can transform a man and his wife to grow closer together as they grow closer to God. We see references in Paul's letter to the need for purity and self-control as evidence that the gospel really does do a saving work in a man's heart. We see instruction that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, which may well include sexual immorality. God's plan for God's man requires him to pursue holiness in the area of sexual morality and marital faithfulness as an ongoing example to his wife and to those in his church that the gospel really does change a heart. Now, consider as you consider all of Scripture, consider what marriage represents. Consider what it represents. An elder's or a pastor's loving devotion to his wife, if he's married, is intended, according to Paul, to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship with his own bride, which is the church. That adds a gravity to why it is so important that leaders in the church would hold marriage so dear. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians 5, verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, did you catch that there? In verse number 32, Paul says that the mystery of marriage is that which is revealing the relationship between Christ and the church. If an elder or if a pastor lacks love and single-minded devotion to his own wife as he follows the Lord Jesus, that husband, that pastor, misrepresents to the world the relationship between Christ and his church, that he gave his life that his bride would be saved and sanctified, that he laid down his life that Christ or that God would be glorified through her transformation. How can he defend the biblical standards for marriage, given instruction in sound doctrine and rebuking those who contradict it, when his own marriage is falling apart? What kind of a picture is displayed to the world when a husband fails to love his wife as Christ loves the church? Imagine the reproach that comes on Christ and his church as men following this erring pastor begin to undo their own wedding vows and go off with another woman. Imagine the reproach that comes upon the church. Titus was to appoint men who are above reproach, those who meet the description, husband of one wife, who would put on display in their own homes the beauty of the relationship between Christ and his church. This biblical standard for eldership, for the pastorate, still applies today. He must still be an exemplary husband. If you are a husband listening tonight and you've never read Stuart Scott's book by that same name, The Exemplary Husband, add it to your reading list. No matter how long that you've been married, you will profit from it. It's a wonderful book. Now, there are two pastors here tonight, maybe others listening. The application for us is very clear. We're to be devoted to our wives, showing the church, showing the world that Christ really is faithful to his bride. As people look at our marriages, they should see a commitment on our part to love and cherish and nourish our own wives, remaining faithful to them outwardly so that everyone can see, but inwardly as the Lord searches our hearts, devoted to our wives. That is part of what it means, according to this text, to be above reproach. Now, what of the other men, those whom we lead? We've had the Word of God held up to us as a mirror tonight. We've been challenged to evaluate our marriages. Are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church, putting on display to our unsaved family and friends what it looks like for Christ to love his church as we love our brides? When people look at your marriage, how you lead your wife, how you make time for her and talk to her and talk about her before others, pray with her, delight in her, do people see that you are above reproach in that area of your life? And of course, not everyone listening to this is married, but I think when we understand what the Lord intends to show through a faithful marriage, that relational faithfulness, that sexual purity, how are we doing? As you put these standards before you, are you remaining faithful to the Lord to do what he's called you to do? Are you being sexually pure? Our text tonight says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife." This has been a challenging text, hasn't it? Any text that causes us to evaluate our own godly living, our own marriages, always leads us pleading for God's mercy. Praise God for his abundant forgiving grace. Praise God, even as we read from Ephesians, that Christ gave his life that his bride, the church, would be saved and sanctified. These are very high standards before us. They're high standards for a reason. God's glory is to be displayed in the church, and the leaders are to lead to that end. These are high, some would say impossible standards to attain. I'm not willing to say that they're impossible, because when the Spirit of God is at work in us to transform our hearts, to make us more faithful to our wives, to make us sexually pure, God is able to work that in us. May God cause us to put his saving glory on display through our lives being above reproach, and if we're married, being husbands of one wife. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this challenging text. We're so thankful for the call in our lives as pastors to take this standard and apply it to our lives first as we seek to be godly examples. God, we might find ourselves to be crushed by your word tonight as we recognize areas in our lives that need so much growth, but we recognize you as a Father who forgives in Christ. Lord, we're so thankful that Christ gave himself that his bride, the church, would be saved and sanctified. God, we're so thankful for what marriage represents to the world, that loving, steadfast faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. We're so thankful to reflect on that tonight, even as we recognize this hard text has challenged our hearts. We have fallen short of your glory, Lord. We're asking for your forgiveness. We're asking for your transforming grace to work in our hearts, that we would love our wives with greater faithfulness and put on display your saving glory. Help us as a church, Lord, to be sexually pure, faithful in our relationships, faithful to you, Lord, to do the things that we've been called to do. May we be found, because of your work in our lives, to be above reproach so that no one could look at our lives and cause you to lack glory. God, we ask that you would continue this work in our hearts as we go to our song service together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.